these last few weeks, we've been looking at a series called How Can I Be a Christian in the Light of... And last term, we looked at the issues of church history. We looked at the issue of how can I be a Christian in the light of other religions, and how can I be a Christian in the light of all the evil and all the suffering in the world. And those talks can be found on our website. Then last week, we looked at how can I be a Christian in the light of modern science. And then this week, we come to the last of this series for the time being, called How Can I Be a Christian in the Light of Other Christians, looking at the whole issue of Christian hypocrisy. So then, why don't I open in prayer, and then we'll get things underway. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that for many of us, this issue of the behaviour of Christians and their hypocrisy is one that we struggle with. So we do ask for your help as we look at this topic this lunchtime. Father, we pray too for ourselves, knowing that we so often don't live life as we ought, and that we need your help in it. Father, we ask for the wisdom and the strength of your Holy Spirit as we look at this topic. I ask that I might explain things clearly, and we pray, Father, that we would learn from you this lunchtime. We ask all these things now in and through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. A well-known Christian theologian and speaker was once asked in a lecture, what do you think is the greatest objection to the Christian faith? And his reply was, the way that Christians treat other Christians. For him, the greatest objection wasn't the problem of evil, or the existence of God, or the challenge of modern science, or the plethora of other religions in the world, but rather was this very practical and very down-to-earth issue of the lack of love and the lack of humility and the lack of godliness displayed by Christians. I think this can often be a stumbling block for many of us as well. It was a large stumbling block for Gandhi. Early on in his life, Gandhi had read the Gospels and had seriously considered actually converting to Christianity. He believed that in the teachings of Jesus Christ, he could find a solution to the problem of the caste system that was dividing the people of India. So one Sunday, he decided to attend services at his local church and speak to the minister there about becoming a Christian. When he entered the church, however, the congregation refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own people instead. Gandhi left the church and never returned. If Christians have caste differences also, he reasoned, I may as well remain a Hindu. Then if some Christians are hypocrites, others are downright nerdy or geeky or awkward or just really strange and odd. These are the Ned Flanderses of the world. They might be the kind of folk that you wouldn't mind having as your neighbour, but you probably don't really want to have them as a close friend either. You're not sure that you would want your kids to hang out with their kids on a regular basis. And so here we really do have our work cut out for us. How can you expect me to become a Christian when they're all hypocrites? Why is it that so many of them are just hard work and can cantankerous or gossips or just plain scary? How can I be a Christian in the light of other Christians? So then there are two ways that I'm not going to respond to this question. First of all, I'm not going to reply in kind and start pointing out all the hypocrisy in either atheism or some of the other world religions. Neither am I going to try and point to the many good and positive examples of Christians that they are in, and hope somehow that they will fill up one side of the balance sheet and outweigh the other, and that somehow you'll be convinced through that. Instead, what I would like to do is spend some time looking at the way that we evaluate the lives of others. So we point our fingers at others. And then also, more briefly at the end, spend some time looking at the way that Jesus evaluates us. That is, Jesus points his finger at us. So then, first of all, we point our fingers at others. And here the first thing to say is that it is right for us to expect change in the lives of Christians. Underlying this charge of hypocrisy, there is the quite reasonable assumption that Christians ought to be different as a result of the work of Jesus in their lives. And it seems to me that the New Testament itself leads us to expect this. So if you look at the first verse there on your outlines from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. There the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." So a Christian, then, is someone who has been made new. In our Sunday church this week, there was somebody who was giving thanks to God for taking them from a lost and meaningless and empty life and making them full. And that is exactly the kind of changes that we ought to expect when Jesus comes in. I think this is one reason why this charge of hypocrisy stings and hurts so much. You see, Christianity promises so much a change and a transformation in a world that's desperately hurting and desperately crying out for it, that we are desperately hurt and disappointed when it actually appears not to make any difference. If Christianity didn't claim to work, then there would be no charge of hypocrisy to answer. I think this also means that we need to be honest and plead guilty where we are guilty. The truth is that Christians have often failed to live out the changed lives that they are called to. And this includes whatever hurt or hurt you feel you've experienced or observed at the hands of Christians, whether that's harsh words or unkind actions or inconsistencies or gossip or colluding against you at work or hypocrisy or immorality. We need to plead guilty where we are guilty. Gandhi and many others are owed an apology. It is right for us to expect change. However, this all does leave us with a bit of a problem, doesn't it? And that is, how are we to explain the fact that so many Christians do seem to fall so far short of the changed lives that they are meant to have? Why do we fall so far short of the ideal? And here I think the answer is that while we are right to expect a change, we are wrong to expect perfection. If we ever wanted to point the finger at a church that wasn't living up to its calling, one church that would be great to point the finger at would be the church at a place called Corinth in the New Testament. In fact, if the church at Corinth were around today, preachers like me would probably be questioning if it was actually really a church at all. It was slack about sexual ethics. It was hopelessly divided and split into different groups and different factions. It was arrogant, it was proud, Christians were taking each other to court, the rich were discriminating against the poor. It really was a terrible mess. If you wanted to point the finger at Christians, then you would definitely want to point the finger at the church at Corinth. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote about them in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 to 11 that you can see there on your sheets. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So then why do we fall so far short of the ideal? I would like us to notice four things. Firstly, Christians are a work in progress. The Christians at Corinth were on the Christian road, but they still had a long way to go. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to them. You see, when you are looking at a Christian, you are always looking at a work in progress. I know someone here in the wharf who's involved in the construction of the facilities for the Olympics in the year 2012. He went to see the site recently and said that all he could see was waste ground. He said there's even a dead dog floating in one of the canals. However, in 5 years, I guarantee you that you won't recognize it. It'll be built on and constructed and beautifully landscaped and completely transformed. You see, it's a work in progress. And so are Christians. Christians are a work in progress as well. And then Christians are not claiming to be perfect. The Christians at the church in Corinth certainly weren't perfect. But the important thing was that they had been forgiven. I wonder if you noticed that as we read through it. He gives this big long list of sins that they used to be like in verse 9 and verse 10. And then says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There used to be one of these Christian slogans that ran, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." And that's true. Actually, rather than being perfect, Christians are individuals who have realized that they aren't perfect, that they are not perfect, and therefore that they need God. This is probably a good place to say that there is a difference between being a sinner and being a hypocrite. There is a difference between being a sinner and being a hypocrite. See, all Christians are sinners, but not all Christians are hypocrites. Being a sinner just means admitting the true state of affairs, and that is something that every Christian must do. Whereas the accusation of hypocrisy, being a hypocrite, is rather those who are wearing a mask, or they're putting up a front, or they are pretending to be something that they're not. So all Christians are sinners, but not necessarily all Christians are hypocrites. What this means, of course, for us is we shouldn't be surprised if we find some pretty awkward customers in church. Finding sinners in a church ought to be just like finding broken down cars in a garage. It is exactly what you would expect, and just like a garage, you would expect it to look a little bit messy. But hopefully what comes out is far, far healthier at the end of the day than what went in. You see, the old Christian prayer is true. I am not what I ought to be, and I know I am not what I will be, but praise God, I am not what I once was. Surely all of us ought to be far more concerned about slick churches that are full of saints rather than rough around the edges churches which are full of sinners. Then thirdly, it's worth thinking about what some Christians would have been like if they weren't Christians. Presumably, they would have been even worse. Presumably, there would have been even worse gossips, or even more unkind, or even more cantankerous, and it's as well for everybody, including us, but the gospel managed to take hold of them when it did. Then at number four, Christians are sometimes going to appear less nice than non-Christians. Christians are sometimes going to appear less nice than those who aren't Christians. Presumably, it wasn't hard to find a non-Christian in Corinth who you'd have probably far rather gone out for coffee with than some of the Christians. I think the main point here is that we all come from different families and different places and all have different experiences on the road of life. So then a non-Christian who has been well brought up, they've been brought up to be well-mannered and they've taught how to be polite and they've been blessed with a friendly disposition and a nice personality, he is going to be easier in one sense to get on with than a Christian who's graduated from the School of Hard Knocks and the University of Life. You see, that non-Christian may well seem nicer than the Christian, but then as we've seen, being nice isn't actually the issue. Admitting that you are a sinner and being forgiven is the issue. There are actually many people who are nice, who are appear nice, who reject God and go to hell. In fact, coming to God may be even harder if you are nice to start off with, because you don't feel your need of him and you don't realize your need of him so easily. You see, our country and maybe even our churches are actually filled with individuals who are in terrible danger because they are nice but have rejected God. So then, I'm sorry, but if it's perfection that you're looking for, don't go to church. When we point our finger at the church, we are right to expect change, but we are wrong to expect perfection. If it is perfection that we seek, then we actually have to move on to go and consider something else, or rather someone else, as we move on to consider the founder of Christianity, who is Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we need to say is that he hates hypocrisy in the church far more than we do. I'm not sure whether you realize this, but Jesus really did save some of his strongest words for the sins of hypocrisy and pretense, and especially when he uncovered them in the religious establishment of his day. So a quick scan of the way that Jesus dealt with the topic reveals that hypocrisy comprises three things: blame, pretense, and inconsistency. Hypocrisy, if you like, is criticizing others while we are blind to moral faults of our own. So we point out the specks in others' eyes while not realizing the huge tree trunk that is in our own. So in Luke chapter 6, verse 42, Jesus says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." It's the classic image of the televangelist denouncing sexual immorality while all the while engaging in financial corruption or an extramarital affair. But then we all have a tendency to do things like this. We criticize others for not working hard, but then we slacken off as well. Or what about lying? In a recent survey, almost everyone interviewed said that they were against lying, but yet 40% of people said that they would lie in order to take time off work, and a staggering 73% said that they would lie to secure a more highly paid job. You see, hypocrisy is also pretense, pretending that we are something when we are not, acting the Christian while all the while knowing that the fuel tank is on empty and it's been running on empty for years and it's all a sham. Inconsistency, when we lay morals on others that we don't apply to ourselves. Who among us can say that we are without sin? All of us pretend to be something that we are not almost every day. How many of us can say that we are completely authentic, completely transparent, exactly the same in public as we are in private, exactly the same at work as we are at home? We go through life faking it. Most of us know that we don't even live up to our own standards, never mind God's. Hypocrites, the lot of us. See, when he talks about hypocrisy, Jesus begins to turn the spotlight on us and into our hearts as well. Now, it would obviously, of course, be nice if there was some glaring flaw in Jesus that would enable us to get off the hook by looking at him and discounting his evaluation of us because of his character. However, we can't do that. That is just not possible. Everything that we know about him shows him to be a model of integrity and consistency and authenticity. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, written by someone who actually knew Jesus, says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth," which is something that can't be said about any of us, can it? And then when he was on trial just before his crucifixion, the high priest was asking Jesus questions and was giving him a real grilling about his work and his teaching. And Jesus replied with absolutely full disclosure. He said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I have said." He didn't attempt to cover up. He didn't attempt to silence witnesses or destroy the evidence. He had no Clinton-esque skeletons hiding in his closet. If anyone had a charge against him, they could have brought it. And yet, Absolute silence. Nobody came. Nobody came forward to charge him or accuse him. The truth is that we can find plenty of evidence against Christians, but there is none against Christ. Plenty of evidence against Christians, none against the person of Jesus Christ. That hypocrisy charge may stick on the church, but it doesn't stick on its founder. Rather, he turns the tables right back on us. He uncomfortably points the finger at us, at you and me, and exposes us for what we really are. No matter what hypocrisy Christians are guilty of, somewhere along the line, we have to face up to the founder of Christianity, Jesus Christ. Who is he? And what does he have to say about you? And it's at this point that we often want to deflect the attention away from us and our own lives and onto the inconsistencies of other Christians. We shirk from the light and shrink away, fearing exposure. We want to use hypocrisy in the church as a smokescreen. This is the author, C.S. Lewis, talking about his experiences in this regard. If what you want is an argument against Christianity, and I well remember how eagerly I looked for such arguments when I started to be afraid that it was true, you can easily find some stupid and unsatisfactory Christian and say, so there's your new man, give me the old kind any day. But if once you have begun to see that Christianity is on other grounds plausible, you will know in your heart that this is only evading the issue and making excuses. See, the fact of the matter is that there's only one soul in the universe about which you have any say. There is only one soul in the universe that you are responsible for, and that is your own. That is your own. Therefore, the question is not what about others or what about them or what about him or what about that church or what about her or what about the whole hypocrisy thing, but is rather, what about you? Where are you at? And what about Jesus? Who is he? See, we can easily try and deflect those crucial questions by pointing our fingers elsewhere. But Jesus points firmly at us, and he will not let us off the hook on this one. The truth is that we are all hypocrites. That is, everyone except him. He is the only one qualified to point the finger at us. However, those same hands that rightly point the finger at us, that rightly accuse us of hypocrisy, also take the punishment for it. One day at Easter, they even had nails driven into them to rescue us from it. So then, Jesus calls us to explore the most radical anti-hypocrisy program ever. And that can start this lunchtime when we submit to him and ask him to forgive us and work in us and change us and start to make us new through the power of his Holy Spirit and under the guidance of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we want to humbly confess that we have not lived our lives in an authentic and in a wholesome way, but instead there's often this yawning chasm between what we do ourselves and our blame of others and or the image that we try and project. So, Father, we do pray that you would forgive us for our hypocrisy as we confess it to you. We ask that you would change us and strengthen us and make us new. Do equip us, we pray, in order to live faithful and godly lives in this your world. We ask for your help with any difficulties we're facing at the moment in the workplace or in our personal lives, and ask that we would know the transforming of your Holy Spirit and of your word even there. So, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and ask that you would take care of us until next week. In Jesus' name, amen.